So when you get to Venice, we got there by train, and you leave the station, and there were some water bus tickets we were going to get. And right away, I saw a sign, beware of the gulls. And I thought, beware of the gulls? I know what seagulls are. Why should I beware of the gulls? Yeah, they make a lot of noise, and they can fight amongst each other. But, well, in Venice, they attack. And I had all these signs, don't eat outside because of the gulls. And so my daughter, well, Josie, and my wife were walking over this one particular bridge, and this gull swoops down and knocks the food out of my daughter's hand, and another gull comes and grabs it off the pavement and off with it. And another one grabs, it comes after my son. He was a little quicker. He was able to save his food. And wow, the gulls here sure are aggressive. And in fact, this Airbnb we were at had a beautiful view of the city. We're sitting there at the end of the day having a little refreshment. And here comes this gull just waiting to see if we bring out something that he can swoop down and have at. And what was amazing is that my son noticed this one bridge that we saw a lot of this stuff happen. Because you're always walking over these bridges in Venice because, of course, there's canals instead of streets. And he watched a juvenile gull, because the juveniles are always kind of gray, and the parent gull, and somehow my son was watching these two interact, and he figured out that the mama gull was teaching the baby how to attack and steal food. And because, you know, you see gulls all over the place, and they don't attack, but you go to Venice, and there's a whole community of attack gulls. And there was this one incident when there were a lot of tourists there. It was a young American woman. She was probably in her 20s. She was there with all of her girlfriends. And she was cursing out the gull because apparently a gull had come down and eaten some of her cannoli that was in her hand. And she was so angry because she didn't want to eat from this cannoli that the gull had pecked at. And I thought, what an interesting world. Are the gulls evil? Are they bad? How are we to think about the attack gulls of Venice? Well, I was gone, as Rick said, you know, the internet conversations continue, and my friend Jonathan Peugeot was talking to another guy who's sort of on the atheist side of things, Alex O'Connor, and they were talking about the Genesis story. And Alex O'Connor used to, when he was a young man, went by a moniker Cosmic Skeptic. And they were talking about what I've often called the great puzzle, which is the facts of this world. Venice is a beautiful place. Beautiful old buildings, canals, lovely. The world can be a place of such beauty and joy. The Italians can have amazing food, a cannoli. Really a lovely dessert treat. But this world can also be a place of pain and misery and suffering. And Jonathan and Alex were talking about this, and Alex kept making the point, well, couldn't God have done things differently so that we don't suffer? And Alex has been talking about this in a variety of his videos, and lately he's been sort of into Gnosticism and wondering, well, maybe if God had done this differently or that differently, then the world would have been a better place. It's always kind of an interesting question, though. Well, how can you imagine a better world? Just minus the suffering? Is that actually better? How are we to think about these questions? Until we get into Advent, we're going to be going through some parts of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is a reformational document that was brought together to try to help, well, the new Protestant churches figure out how to educate the young and educate the old. And in the Christian Reformed Church, the Heidelberg Catechism was often used in the second service to teach doctrine. And a lot of people say, well, aren't we going to teach from the Bible? Yeah, we'll teach from the Bible. There'll be plenty of Bible in all of the sermons, but We're going to approach it not sort of like we usually do in a book of the Bible, as we've been going through some of Paul's books, but we'll be going through it with the questions that we bring to the Bible. And so there's sort of a natural order. And one of the questions is, why is the world the way that it is? On the way home, you know, I've been fascinated since I was in Italy by Italian history. And I needed something to do on the long flight home. And I found on Amazon this book about the Pope and Mussolini. And I didn't know anything about that period of time. And so I devoured most of the book on the way home. And it's an incredible story because, well, the Pope had lost so much power and control that the Pope had hopes that Mussolini would somehow restore the church to its previous position of privilege. And so he worked a lot with Mussolini. Mussolini, of course, today has a very bad name because Mussolini was sort of the first fascist. And of course, Hitler followed suit and all of that history happened. I'm reading the second book now about the subsequent Pope in the middle of the Second World War. But Mussolini himself didn't have much, didn't really like Christianity very much. He worked with the Pope sort of out of political expedient, and he and the Pope were always sort of in tension with each other, both trying to make the other one their puppet, and it never fully worked. Mussolini was always very sensitive to criticism, and he was afraid that if the Pope criticized him, he'd lose political clout in Italy, as he basically was a dictator. Mussolini, sensitive to any hint of criticism, was less pleased with the Pope being a little bit critical of him. Contrary to what is believed, he told his son-in-law, who was sort of second in command, "I am a patient man. It is necessary, though, that I am not forced to lose my patience, otherwise I will react, destroying everything in sight. If the Pope continues to talk, I will scrape off the clericism of the Italians before you can say it, and I will make them anti-clerical." So the Pope was always trying to talk nice to Mussolini, lest he take away the church's privileges, and kind of vice versa. The Pope was mistaken, Mussolini said, if he believes the Italians are more devoted to him than their great leader. "The men in the Vatican," Mussolini told his son-in-law, "are insensitive and mummified. Religious faith is on the decline. No one believes in a God who cares about our suffering." And right there, Mussolini sort of puts his finger on something that has certainly not departed from us, even though Mussolini has long since been destroyed by his own people. And then he says this, "And with a dose of blasphemy," he added, "I would hold in contempt a God who takes an interest in the private life of the corner cop." In other words, not only does Mussolini say, God does not care about our suffering, but I wouldn't respect him if he did. Because for Mussolini, life was about power and grandeur and force. The Pope himself wanted Italy to become, in his own words, a confessional state. The Roman Catholic Church at that time was very much against democracy. And the Pope hoped that this approach, this new approach to government called fascism, would somehow allow the Roman Catholic Church to once again reign in Italy and in other parts of Europe as it had before. Unfortunately, fascism became a very ugly thing. Mussolini birthed it, Hitler sort of made it larger, and of course it all went down with Hitler. When I get to Italy, of course, I start looking at the Roman things and then the Renaissance things and get into that. See that amazing piece of marble that the 26-year-old Michelangelo carved freehand without any measurements of the biblical David with a sling over his shoulder. And he proportioned the hands and the head because the statue was supposed to be on top of a great church. And so they're a little out of proportion because they would look proportionate from a couple hundred feet below. In the Renaissance, Italy was changed, and there was a sense of human beings, we have the power, we have the good sense. We can, if we take life into our hands, if we manipulate all of the things of the world, we can make a better world. And often we can. So following the Renaissance comes the Enlightenment and the Scientific Revolution and the Industrial Revolution and the Information Age. And up until the fascists in the middle of the 20th century, they believed if we get our politics right and our economics right and our medicine right and our science right and our technology right, then there won't be any more suffering. It really hasn't happened. Because the irony is that we have more money, we have more technology, we know more about politics, we know more about economics, we know more about everything, and we're more anxious than we've ever been. Someone I met online, don't know each other that well, Jordan Hall, recently became a Christian. He made a lot of money in the Bay Area with video compression. And once he sort of rose up and became one of those dot-com titans, he began rubbing shoulders with the elite of the world. And what he began to discover is that the elite of the world, despite their wealth and their power and their privilege, they're also tremendously anxious because they know a lot about a lot of things. And they're like, you know how much debt we have? You know how easily our economic system could collapse? You know all that we've done to the environment? You know how possible it is for these environmental systems that we're all so dependent on to sort of collapse? And that war that's going on in Ukraine, you've got a nuclear power and we're giving the Ukrainians. For years we feared nuclear war during the Cold War, but what if one side dares to use a nuke and another responds, and. Jordan Hall first called it a polycrisis. There are all these crises, and then he realized that if you take all of these crises and you put them together, you have a meta-crisis. Because if you have environmental collapse, it's going to cost a lot of money. Or if you have a war, that's going to cost a lot of money. And unlike America in the 40s, where we didn't have the debt level we have this huge debt now, and could we really fight the Chinese? Could we really fight the Russians? Would it go nuclear? There's a reason people are anxious. And we thought, well, maybe if we had all of the technology and all of the know-how, then we could arrive at perfection. And we don't feel that optimistic anymore. Alex O'Connor also talked to Bart Ehrman, a biblical scholar who used to believe. And he's been fascinated by Gnosticism, because Gnosticism basically said, well, this material world is made by an evil God. And maybe there's a better spiritual God. And so they sort of rewrote the gospel and the gospel of Judas into some weird thing where Judas is kind of the hero because he liberates Jesus from his body. It's a strange solution for materialists who still basically say, well, if we get our politics right, then we can eliminate suffering. Where does suffering come from? Out of question and answer 6 says, did God create people so wicked and perverse? The answer is no. God created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God, their creator, love him with all their heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for praise and glory. So some of what Alex O'Connor thinks about is right, because he says people shouldn't suffer. It's a very strange thought, because every single person we've ever known suffers, and somehow we think we shouldn't. The Catechism says, well, because part of us knows inside we weren't made to suffer. Well, then why do we suffer? Then where does this corrupt human nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. Now, this always sort of mystifies us, and we think, well, how can this happen? Because often people will look at babies and say, they're so innocent. But then if you wait a little while, that little infant will become a toddler. And suddenly you have to teach that toddler, share your toys. Don't pull hair. Don't do this, don't do that. You think, well, did their parents teach them, like the gulls of Venice, to steal? No. Where did that toddler get the idea that a toy in someone else's hand looks far better than the one they have in their own hand? It's somehow built into us, and it's sort of hard to figure out why we are the way we are. So on one hand, we sort of know that suffering is wrong, but if getting what I want causes the suffering of another, well, then we make a little story usually that justifies it. Do we inherit sin? I was thinking about these gulls and thinking, was it actually sin what they do? That young woman with the cannoli thought so. But it's interesting that even in gulls, even in a place like Venice, you can eat outside on the beach here in San Francisco and no gulls attack you. Why do gulls attack in Venice? Something strange is going on in this world. Jordan Peterson, in a video about a number of months ago, made an observation that really struck me. We often talk about human reproduction. He says, so there are two different strategies of reproduction broadly in the animal world. One is zero investment. Fish, mosquitoes, millions of offspring. They all die but one. So you can reproduce, so you can reduce reproduction in mosquitoes basically to sex. Make a million mosquito offspring. People are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Human reproduction isn't just sex. Human reproduction isn't just a baby. Every single human being knows this. Even before that baby is born, that baby is learning language. Most of us here would never be able to speak Chinese as a Chinese person. Why? Because every child in a Chinese womb already started picking up the sounds that they would need to speak the Chinese language, and most of us here weren't there. To reproduce a human being is an astounding thing. So whatever sex is for human beings, it isn't simply, that isn't reproduction. You're off and that's it. That's not for human beings. Human beings, reproduction is embedded in a relationship. A few years ago, the communist dictator in Romania saw their population declining and said, we need more babies, and so started doing a bunch of things that produced a lot of babies, but many of those babies were abandoned. And even though they gave those babies food and shelter, those babies without a mother's care were stunted. Their whole life long, they don't fully flourish, because to be a human being means to be in a relationship. So you can think about this biologically if you want. People like Dawkins think reproduction is sex, and that's why we talk, for example, about the selfish gene. But reproduction isn't sex. Sex is a necessary but insufficient precondition for reproduction. Abraham adopts a motive being, a sacrificial motive being, that establishes the optimal environment for his sons, and then establishes the optimal environment for their sons, and their sons, and their sons. So you can imagine what Abraham is doing. This is what the story means. He is adopting a motive behavior that works best, all things considered, across multiple generations, and he sacrifices everything to what? To that. This is how human beings are. We go in a direction and we think this is a good way, and sometimes it is, but almost always there's some good and there's some bad, and we can't tell the difference. To be human is not just biology, it's civilization. Now, we tend to have a very flat assumption about the definitions of this, but from the rebellion of our first parents on, we've been perpetuating a way of life that, despite all of the ways that we try, has suffering built into it. The Apostle Paul in Romans looks at the world and says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like human beings, birds and animals and reptiles. Basically, what Paul says is that the world sort of had an idea of God, but in manipulative ways had all kinds of stories and images and tried in those ways to rearrange the world according to what they thought was good. Reading all of this history about the middle of the 20th century, you will find in the people that we count as the most evil people in history, if you ask them for the reasons they're doing what they're doing, they won't say, "I'm evil." They'll say, "No, I'm just making the world right." In fact, just this morning, as I was rearranging the room and getting ready, I'm listening to Mussolini's speech when he declares he's going to participate in the war after Germany attacked France. And Mussolini gives this great speech about justice and what justice requires. And all of what they did in the name of justice. And what Paul notes here is that we have a very warped sense. So often we try to do right, and on the way, we hurt. Romans 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles and the Greeks and says, look at the barbarity and the brutality of their culture. They don't think about it that way. Went to Pompeii. Half of all Romans were slaves. Half. Knowledge of God is built into the creation, but we give ourselves over to rebellion and we perpetuate corruption. We don't even know what we're doing. And then Paul says in Romans 2, but the children of Israel were given the law. And the whole Old Testament is the story. Even though they were given the covenant, they couldn't fulfill it or make good on it. And so in Romans 3, he basically says, we're all in this boat. We all try to do good. And even in our attempts to do good, we twist it and we move it. And we wanted to do good, but in the end, it all falls apart. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. And like with the Greeks, there's an implicit law that it's the law built into creation, and we learn, we better go with this or it'll punish us. And then there's the explicit law given by God on Sinai. But we are in a strange suspicion that life isn't the way it's supposed to be, that somehow the world could be better, even though we've never known a better one. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us in his summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And what's amazing is that this has gotten so deep into our culture, and if you ask almost anyone on the street, church or no street, what's the greatest thing? Love. But then, to figure out exactly what love requires, what it demands, how it is in fact perpetuated, Can you live up to this perfectly? And the catechism says one of the most devastating lines in it. It's devastating because it's true. No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Mussolini says, there is no God that cares, and if that God cared, I'd have no respect for him. Why? Because life is hard, and unless you take what you want, nobody's going to give it to you. Yeah, Mussolini could learn that from the Gulls of Venice. But are we so corrupt that we are totally inclined towards any good and inclined towards all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. That's a complex question. So you go into the Roman Pantheon, and you look at this amazing dome, but it's dedicated to these brutal gods. And the church takes it over, and you think, well, is there nothing good? Can't we do good to one another? Don't we find pagans in the Old Testament doing good? Don't we find pagans in antiquity doing good? Don't we find people around us doing good who aren't necessarily Christians? Yes. But I think this question and answer says that good only gets us so far. If our inability to love God and our neighbor is the source of our trouble, suddenly this strange suffering, I mean, if on one hand Christianity says, we have the solution to evil in the world, and then you walk into a church, and if it's a Catholic church, you'll see Jesus on a cross, and if it's a Protestant church, you'll just see an empty cross. But it's like, what a strange thing to have in front of your church if what you say is that we were made for a better world. When you have an instrument of Roman oppression and torture at the front of your church? And the answer is because something happened on one cross that communicated to the Christians that Mussolini is wrong. Because we need to somehow see ourselves as the source of the trouble. You want to find someone who is seriously miserable? Go find someone who all they do is blame everyone else for their misery. They're easy to find. They're all over the place. Just talk to them a little bit. Just ask them how their day's going. Oh, my day's going terrible. Why? This person did that, and that person did that, and history brought me this, and because of this, this, and this, I've never had a fair shake, and I never will, and my life is misery. You had nothing to do with any of this? No. I'm 100% a victim. Okay. That's really sad, because then there's nothing you're ever going to be able to do about it. You're 100% a victim. We see ourselves as the source of the problem. There's a likely apocryphal story about G.K. Chesterton, the great Roman Catholic writer at the beginning of the 20th century. There's a magazine competition asking people to submit essays. What is the source of trouble in the world? G.K. Chesterton writes two words, sends it into them. I am. If you want to see why the world is in trouble, look at me. Look at me. We need to see that God himself would do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. Alex O'Connor wonders, well, maybe God isn't too smart, or maybe God isn't very good, or maybe God, and these, we've been wondering about that all the way since the garden, because basically what the snake suggests is God is holding out. And what the cross suggests is that God would take on our pain and suffering for our own good. That suffering in itself is not what separates good and evil. It's a strange thing that the cross suggests. So I'm now older, and I don't have little kids anymore. And then I bump into people with, you're going on vacation, you see some people with little kids and they're trying to keep them fed and happy. I'm thinking, don't take that child into a museum. The museum is torture for that poor child. Wait until they're older, then take them to the museum. But I think about all that it took to bring those little kids into the world. I try to communicate to my children and say, yeah, you were a lot of work. You could be a pain. We lost a lot of sleep. You sure cost a lot of money. But I have zero regrets. I have zero regrets. Suffering is not all bad. Not all suffering is evil. And not all suffering is caused by evil. And not all suffering perpetuates evil. That God himself would suffer to make our suffering different, to change our suffering. That God would suffer himself to make our suffering in love and for one another redemptive. The Olympics are on. And you know what every Olympian has in common? Suffering. Now, you kids are about the right age to enjoy the Olympics now. You watch those swimmers, and you watch those athletes, and you watch the track and field people, and you're like, wow, I'd love to be able to run like that. I'd love to be able to swim like that. I'd love to be able to play ping pong or volleyball or any of those things like that. Talk to any Olympian, and you say, you want to be an Olympian? You know what you have to do? You're not going to eat cake. You're not going to eat ice cream. You're going to stick to your diet, and you're going to practice, practice, practice. And then just maybe, if you practice long and hard enough, if you suffer, you can do something amazing. Mussolini says, no one believes in a God who takes care of suffering. I would hold in contempt a God who takes an interest in the private life of a corner cop. Mussolini's son-in-law, who was the second in charge, would be killed by Hitler. Mussolini himself would be lynched by partisans as his regime was unraveling. Would they cheer on their killers? Because after all, isn't it all about the strong taking what they want? Mussolini's death should be a triumph, according to his own book. Jesus says something very different. Jesus lives in a very different way. And as I read through the life of Mussolini, the words of Jesus echo in my mind. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Jesus says love. Can you live this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Me, I do. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. How first, how great my sin and misery are. It's a weird thing to need to know. But the truth is, unless you have some inkling of your own sinfulness, you can't really address it. Go ahead and talk to that miserable person who blames the world. They have no inkling of their own sin. And you know what? They will probably die alone. Why? Because nobody can stand to be with them. Then you meet someone who knows their own sin. And they somehow manage to be loving and compassionate and giving. And you think, why would this be? Because they know what it's like to suffer. And they know what the opposite of suffering takes. It takes love. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am to be set free from all of my sin and misery. Wow, yeah, I want that. Third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. And it's ironically often sometimes involves more suffering, which is what obedience often requires. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and in soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. Hairs do fall without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. Assures me that, yes, I will suffer in this world. Yes, love is costly. Yes, I will be the victim and I will be perpetrator. All of that, but this world will not be my only life. He assures me of a life that begins now and goes beyond the grave and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. All of these things are still a work in progress. So often, my obedience is not quite wholehearted. It's begrudging. It's reluctant. Sometimes it's denied. But that is the life of gratitude. He doesn't force me. He invites me. Let's pray. Lord, so often I would love to just dispel the misery from people's lives. But I know, Lord, that you work through the easy and the hard, the good and the bad. And so often, as with Sydney's prayer, you build virtue and strength into us by giving us adversity. And Lord, we're very small and we don't know everything. And so you invite us to trust you. You invite us to live with one another, to trust one another and learn to love one another. And bit by bit, maybe we'll get more capable of doing that. Help us, Lord, to learn to love. Help us, Lord, to learn to give. Help us, Lord, to see our own sin, not be disabled by that vision, but to see the costly means of grace by which we are forgiven, and then to live out that gratitude. Help that, Lord, be our story. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?